Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Like Mike mentioned in his call to worship, we had an amazing weekend last weekend. For those of you who were able to join us at Youth Front South property, we had a great pilgrimage. And some of you, maybe this is your first time, or some of you have been gone a couple weeks, so you're unaware of what we're talking about around this topic of pilgrimage. Basically, just in a nutshell, for the last couple weeks, we've been talking about spiritual disciplines that give shape to our life in God and that reinforce the identity that God has for us. And so the scriptures use a couple different metaphors to describe who we are in relationship to Christ. One is that we're his disciples, and so we follow a master and are trained in his way so that we might be formed into the image and likeness of him who we are following, Jesus. So he's our teacher, he's our trainer, he's our Lord, he's our Savior. But another dominant metaphor that the scripture gives us to understand ourselves as we pursue God on earth is that we're pilgrims. The life of faith is often used to described as a journey, and another word is sojourners. We're people whose presence and whose lives are not fully realized now, but we're on a path that is leading us to a place where God will ultimately reconcile us in all things to himself. But in the time between that reconciliation, that full reconciliation, we're on a journey. And so we've been talking about this idea of pilgrims and pilgrimages because we understand as we read history and look at the ways different Christians throughout time have practiced their faith that we're a bit anomalous in terms of how we practice our faith. Throughout history, people have gone on these journeys together for spiritual growth purposes. They're called pilgrimages. And so a couple weeks ago, I just did some basic teaching about that idea. And then last weekend, a good number of us went on a pilgrimage. We spent the better part of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday journeying together and doing all kinds of different things. But essentially, we were setting aside time for the pursuit of God personally and corporately. To chase after God, we took a journey together as pilgrimages, And what I mean by that is that we carved out some time in the midst of space to pause in our lives and look up. We looked at a passage of scripture in Psalm 121, a psalm of ascent that says, I lift my eyes up to the heaven, to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Recognizing that it is often easy to spend our lives looking down at the ground, trying to make sure we do not fall. But the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? The one who watches over you will not let you stumble. And so we took some time to pause and to reflect on the reality that it's easy to spend our lives looking down, but periodically we're called to raise our eyes and recognize that God is the source of our strength. We chased after God together. We tried to live and rehearse God's story. And we did a fair amount of playing, a little bit of resting, and a lot of being. And there are some adults in here who I know, as I look out here, are sore from some of the playing that happened while we were away. One gentleman who's just right in front of me got the nickname the Blobinator for his ministry to children, sending them into the stratosphere. It was quite extraordinary. So he's now the most popular adult at Jacob's Well. I want to continue to talk about this idea of pilgrimage this week because I think we're really tapping into something that I think is critically important and not easy to hold on to because of the nature of the world that we live in. I think we often talk about meeting with God. That as disciples, we go and meet with God. And I think that that's a positive connotation, yes? We go and meet with God. But I think that one of the potentially dangerous connotations of that idea is that God is this mildly passive and somewhat weak, pathetic person sitting around waiting for people to show up. And as I read the scriptures, and as I live my life as a follower of Jesus, I think that that's a poor representation of the God that I discover in the scriptures. So in a sense, it is true that we meet with God, but at least in my experience, the meeting of God only comes about after the chasing and pursuing of him. See, I think it's more accurate to use chasing, seeking, pursuage language because it's more evocative and accurate of the kind of relationship, at least in my life, I've experienced with God and that I've seen other people experiencing in their life with God. See, God is not static and unmoving. The God of the scriptures revealed in Christ is a God who is elusive and wild. And inasmuch as we think that we have got God in a box and that we can go attend to God whenever it is convenient to us, then folks, there is a great chance that the thing that we are meeting with is not in fact God, but some facsimile of something that we want it to be. because that's not the nature of who God is. God is elusive and wild, and as such, he must be pursued and sought. And that scripture is that notion is rife throughout scriptures. I think about David writing in Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms, for just the heart of pursuit and praise and worship that David evokes in this psalm. He's talking about his pursuit of God, and he says, "Hear my voice when I call to you, God." If you're meeting with God, does God have to hear you when you call out? No. When you're chasing God and trying to track him down, do you need God to hear your voice? Absolutely. "Hear my voice when I call, Lord." I'm reading in verse 7. "Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek your face." Do you hear what he's saying? At the deepest part of my identity, I am trained in the pursuit of you, God. So at the very core of my identity, I long for nothing else than to seek my God. And that basic heart posture orients everything else we see in David's life. And so he says, "My heart says of you, seek his face." Where his heart goes, his will and his body then follow. "Your face, Lord, I will seek. My heart says of you, seek your face. Your face, Lord, is what I will spend my life pursuing." Then if you go down to Proverbs, the author of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 2 is actually talking about the pursuit and the acquisition of wisdom. But if those of you who were around about a year and a half ago, we did a series in the book of Proverbs, you'll remember that Proverbs, the use of wisdom is often a manifestation of the presence of God. And so as the psalmist talks, or as the proverb writer talks about pursuing and seeking wisdom, we can also understand that as the pursuit and chase and the seeking after God. So in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the author says this: "My son or daughter, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, if you turn your ear towards wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as if for silver, and if you search for it as if for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God." Or we could say, then you will find God. And so do you hear all the conditional phrases that lead up to the actual realization of the goal? If you do this, and then if that causes you to orient in this way, and then once you're there, if you position yourself in this way and you continue in this posture of living, then you will come to know and have an understanding of the riches of what God has to offer you. And I just think that's such a different orientation than the way in which we often pursue life in God. We think, you know, God wants us to know him, right? And so it ought to be the most normal, obvious, natural thing in the world to be able to realize. And yet the reality is if you read the stories of men and women of God and children of God pursuing God, it is a vital and brutal pursuit. And yet a good one. See, the seeking language that is found throughout Scripture is about describing the hearts of men and women and children who have trained themselves in the pursuit of God. Seeking language describes the heart posture of men and women and children who have trained themselves to seek after God. Now, let me say this. I don't think it's a given that everybody who is interested in quote-unquote spiritual things is in the same way interested in chasing hard after God. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't think everybody who's interested in spiritual things is interested in the same way necessarily in chasing hard after God in the way that Scripture describes the pursuit of God. Chasing after God, seeking God, involves a lifetime posture of aiming and re-aiming, of orienting and reorienting ourselves to God, and then moving in response to where we perceive God leading us. I mean, I say this all the time, and if you're sick of it, too bad. Jesus said what in his invitation to the disciples? "Follow me." Why? Because he's going somewhere. And if we want to know God, if we want to surrender our lives to God and live life in obedience to where God is leading us, then folks, we have to be prepared to move. We have to live attentively in this pursuit and posture so that we might understand and know where God is and then follow him in the chase that he leads us on. One of my favorite books, I just continue to go back to, and I've done so since college, is a book called The Pursuit of God by an author named A.W. Tozer. I think he wrote this in the 40s. And it's just a classic. And listen to what he says about this idea of chasing God. He says, if you come near to the holy men and holy women of the past, you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him, they prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out, and when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Do you hear that? And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for getting to know him better. Now, therefore, I pray you, Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And from there, Moses rises to make the daring request, I beseech you, show me your glory. I want to see your face. God was frankly pleased by this display of ardor. And the next day he called Moses to the mount, and there in a solemn procession made all his glory pass before him. David's life, it was a torrent of spiritual desire, and his psalms rang with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ. That I may know him was the goal of his heart, and to this he sacrificed everything. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have given everything away, that I may be found in him. It's great, isn't it? This idea that through history, God has been pursued by men and women who are orienting all their lives toward them. And as they pursue God, they never grow tired. In fact, the finding makes the seeking sweeter and increases the hunger to go further in and deeper back. See, here's the reality, folks. We pursue that which we value and that we believe gives significance to us as human beings. We spend our lives in pursuit of those things that we value and that we believe give significance to us. And nothing we say or nothing that we say we believe can belie the fact that that's a reality. We spend our lives in pursuit of that which we truly value. And it can be work, it can be money, it can be relationships, it can be experiences, it can be possessions. I'll be darned if it can even be ministry, right? It's not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but when they become primary pursuits, they poison the reality of what God wants to do in our lives. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first my kingdom, and then all this other stuff gets added in God's timing and in God's way. What we pursue reveals our hearts. What we pursue reveals our hearts to ourselves, to each other, and to God. There's just no way around it. So, a rhetorical question here at the beginning. What are you pursuing? Because today, I want to continue to push us to pursue God. You know, fall is a time, right, where we're starting to rethink about the commitments we've made. Summer's coming to an end. We're tired from vacations. We've done the thing. We've done the summer routine. And we start to gear up for fall, right? Going back to school, getting kids ready for school, job begins to engage in a new way again. And we start making decisions about how we're going to orient our resources, our time, our hearts, our relationships, and all those things. And so at the beginning of this fall season, I want to really challenge us to not let go of this identity of pilgrims, but to recognize that we are being invited by God to live, yes, as disciples, but also, too, as pilgrims in pursuit of God that we will only partially realize in this life and yet is to characterize our life as his disciples. So this morning, to do that, I want to look into the Psalms, in particular at one specific psalm, because I think the Psalms have this profound way to engage the heart as it relates to this idea of pursuit. I mean, essentially what the Psalms are the language of pursuit from an authentic place, right? So if things are going well with God, then we pursue God in worship and we praise him, right? And if things are going poorly in life, then we pursue God and we cry out and we lament. The Psalms have the full range of human emotion being responsive to God as we pursue him. And I think that there's this idea that we can only pursue God or we can only talk to God when things are going well. But man, if you read the Psalms, you can't hold that view very long because there are people that are raging at God. But guess what? That counts as pursuit. You don't rage at somebody you don't care about. You just deal with them apathetically. You just let them go. And so the Psalms are songs of Israel pursuing God in the full range of human experience. And that is good news because it creates for us a lexicon of response to God when we think maybe God only wants our best, right? It's not true. Today we're going to look at Psalm 84, which describes one pilgrim's pursuit of God. And it happens in a pretty unique way. The pursuit of God happens in three stages. First, the psalmist perceives God. Then the psalmist goes on a journey towards God. And the psalmist arrives and begins to dwell with God. And so not only is it true of just our life in the psalm, but it's also true of the journey of people who are following God, right? We perceive God or God perceives us. We begin to journey with and towards God. And then ultimately, we find our dwelling place with God. And so this psalm becomes a microcosm of our life in God over time. So let's read together Psalm 84, although rather than read the whole thing at once, we're going to read it by movement. And so this first movement is verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist begins to be aware of God and what God is like and who dwells in God's presence with him. Okay, let's read together out loud in unison. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you. Okay, let's talk real quickly. As the psalmist is perceiving God, what kinds of things does the psalmist perceive about God? Just a couple comments quickly. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah. Okay, so the psalmist talks about yearning after God, and it seems as if the sparrow has found it, right? But there's not conclusion, at least in this first movement. But whatever it is that the psalmist is pursuing, it awakens a yearning in him. Good. What else? Yeah, David. Okay. Yeah. This overwhelming sense of a place there, and I think one of the things that's really significant about this is the psalmist perceives the God in the distance, and guess what? God's in a place where he is not. That's the first thing, is that God he perceives in the distance, and the psalmist recognizes that he himself is not where God is, and seeing God there in the distance provokes him on a journey. It makes him want to go to the place where God is. And as he goes, he's describing what he sees. And the first thing that he describes is beauty. How lovely is your dwelling place? How beautiful is the abode where you rest in, Lord? Beauty is the first thing that is described about the psalmist in his journey after God. In fact, I believe it is the recognition of that beauty that begins to move the psalmist from where he is to the place where God is going. Folks, I don't believe that we often recognize that beauty is a sign or a clue in our pursuit of God. I think we often miss beauty as a sign or a clue to the presence of God. And that is a big mistake. And part of the reason is we're not nearly attentive enough to that kind of thing, but also we don't live our lives slowly enough to recognize things that are as elusive as beauty are. Another reason why I think it's really hard is because we don't know what to do with beauty. Our culture defines beauty so narrowly and then often in order to objectify it, right? Or use it in some reason for its own pleasure or whatever. But true beauty, at least as the psalmist describes it here, and as I believe as I've experienced it in my life with God, true beauty is painful. It wounds us. And it evokes in us a sense of transcendence. True beauty is painful. It wounds us and it evokes a sense of transcendence. In fact, not only that, it evokes and produces in us a desire and a longing to go deeper than where we are. Look at what he says. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. I look up and there's beauty all around me. And what is my response? Pain. My soul yearns. Even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they are crying out for what I am seeing here in front of me, because it's causing me to realize that there is more to this life than what I have previously known or experienced it. And in the painful recognition of that reality, it sets me out on a journey towards this thing that remains elusive. I think about Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, God has made everything beautiful in its own time. Indeed, he has set eternity in the hearts of men. What's he saying? He's saying we perceive beauty all around us, and our hearts testify to this. We're finite creatures, and yet God has sent infinity in our hearts. So we're finite creatures with infinite longing. And when we experience something like beauty, it wakes us up to the eternal parts of who we are. And folks, when we have that experience, there's really one of two responses that we can make to beauty in our lives. We can allow ourselves to be wounded and woken by it and then pursue it, or we can try and control it and use it for our own purposes. And that begins to get to the picture of God we have when God fits in all of our boxes and not the wild and elusive reality that we see demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who's manifesting Yahweh on earth as it is in heaven. See, beauty always provokes a response, and it produces a longing and an ache in us. I was looking at this idea this week in this book by a guy named Thomas Dubai. It's called The Evidential Power of Beauty. Listen to what he has to say about this idea. You and I, each and every one of us, without exception, can be defined as an aching need for the infinite. Each of us can be defined as an aching need for the infinite. Some people realize this, most do not. But even those who do not illustrate this inner ache when, not having God deeply, they incessantly spill themselves out into excitements and experiences, legitimate or illegitimate. They are trying to fill their inner emptiness, but they never succeed, which is why the search is incessant. Though worldly pleasure seeking never fulfills and satisfies in a continuing way, it may tend momentarily to distract and to dull the profound pain of the inner void. If these people allow themselves a moment of reflective silence, which they seldom do, they notice a still small voice whispering inside them, "Is this all there is?" They begin to sense a thirst to love with abandon, without limit, without end, without lingering aftertaste of bitterness. In other words, their inner spirit is clamoring, even if confusedly, for unending beauty. How they and we respond to this inner outreach rooted in our deep spiritual soul is the most basic set of decisions we can make, and they have eternal consequences. So the author here describes this recognition of beauty and the longing that we have to reach out to it as part of the eternal manifestation of God's presence in us, drawing us to himself. And this painful longing either does one of two things, like I just said. It either draws us deeper into God and increases the ache, or it repulses us. But as we begin to get drawn deeper into God, we begin to notice things about who also is being drawn into God's presence. And I love how the psalmist uses some creative language here to describe the nature of who is joining him on the search. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. The pursuit of God is an inclusive pursuit. so that the sparrow, the swallow, the smallest and most insignificant creature is secure in God's presence. God has room for all who seek after him, and he pays attention to us in our pursuits. See, here's the difference. Our pursuits, the things that we pursue in order to find significance and value, work, possessions, money, relationships, ministry, these things, our pursuits, folks, are often exclusivizing. We get to go somewhere because we're leaving other people behind, right? But that's not the way it works in the pursuit of God. As God wounds us with his beauty and draws us in our pursuit of him, we find ourselves with other seekers, with other pilgrimages, pilgrims on pilgrimage to God. And this is symbolized in this idea with the sparrow. God's presence draws those who seek him there. So even the most insignificant and powerless have a place under the shadow of God's wing. And it is these things then, as the psalmist perceives this thing out here, this beautiful wounding, the reality that's creating in him an ache and a yearning, and the recognition of the small and the insignificant in God's presence, these realities call him then to move onto a journey. Let's go to the next part of the passage, verses 5 through 9. Read with me. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. Excuse me. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on your shield, O God. Look on favor with favor on your anointed one. Okay, just a few, again, observations. This part of the psalm describes the journey after we've perceived God. What comments or things would you recognize about some of the nature of the journey to God? Anyone have any comment? Okay, there's a refreshing aspect to pursuing God. Good. What else? Any other observations? This one's a little bit more challenging, just because the nature of some of the language in this psalm. The psalmist has perceived God, but here's an interesting thing: after perceiving God, meeting God is not instantaneous. I think we have this idea: I perceive God, and then all of a sudden, woo, me and God, here we are. And it may be that that's sometimes the case, but what I love about this psalm is that perceiving God and meeting God are not instantaneous. There's a pursuit that's involved. And so this is what the psalmist is describing as pilgrimage. The psalmist perceives God and decides, I have to go chase God. I want to seek with everything I have God. And so I'm going to go on this journey, this pilgrimage, to pursue God and to get to the place where God is. The reality is that God draws us after him and to him. And such a journey, as it is a journey after God, requires a lot from us. In fact, it requires a source of strength and a pretty significant commitment to persevere. And so the psalmist says, blessed are those whose strength is where? In God. Whose strength is in God. It doesn't happen, this journey, accidentally. We have to learn to rely on God and set our minds with intentionality after this pursuit. Why is it so incredibly important in this pilgrimage, in this pursuit of God, to have a source of strength and to set our minds with intentionality on this idea of pilgrimage? Why? Well, the clue is found right here, but it's masked by a Hebrew word that the psalm keeps in here. It's because it goes through the valley of Baca. Anybody know what the Hebrew word Baca means when we translate it to English? Weeping. It leads through the valley of weeping. So the psalmist goes on this journey, gets on the road, and finds that he needs strength. Why? Because the road to God goes through the valley of weeping. Not only is it not instantaneous, the perceiving of God and meeting of him, but the getting to God is somewhat of an arduous journey that causes us to have to die in many ways to ourselves. We go through the valley of Baca. To get to God, you must struggle. And that, folks, is true of the life of faith. Think about Psalm 23. What does the psalmist say in this whole psalm filled with God's provision? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I think we have this idea that oftentimes we ought to be able to pursue God and it ought to be a good journey because we're going to God and that's a good thing, right? So why doesn't God make this easier? But the reality is he actually makes it harder. Why? Because we are called disciples. And what was the path from Jesus? Jesus went to the cross and then to life. And inasmuch as we are his disciples, we walk that same road. And so like Jesus, we move through the valley of Baca. And as we come out of the valley of Baca, it becomes a place of springs. The author of Hebrews says a similar thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, he lists out this extraordinary litany of men and women who pursued God in faith. And each one of these stories has an amazing account of the suffering that they went through. They even talk about men and women being sawed in half for their pursuit of God. And so when you get to chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us also throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us set out on this journey," where? To Christ. We are called to go on this pilgrimage among a community of people who are suffering in their pursuit of God, struggling to get to the place where God is, because for better or for worse, that's the way God has set up how we're to be formed. Struggling is part of the journey, and so is suffering. And yet, in the midst of that valley of death, we're told that what? They make it a place of springs. So God uses the struggles of his people to strengthen them and to refresh others. So when we suffer in our pursuit of God, when we struggle to get to the place where God is calling us, and we think that those things are in vain, we reinterpret that in light of what we're being told here. That God uses that struggling to produce in us holiness. And not just holiness, but ministry. I think about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We rejoice in our struggles because we know that it is with the comfort that we ourselves have received that we in turn comfort others." Have you gone through cancer? There's a good chance you're going to be able to speak to somebody suffering with cancer in a way that nobody else has. Have you gone through abuse? There's a good chance that as God gets a hold of you and redeems you and gives you a new story about who you are, God will use your experience to be a balm of healing to other people who could never otherwise be reached. Our suffering, our moving through the valley of Baca, causes us to go from strength to strength. We get stronger through our suffering and through our struggles, which is why James writes in James chapter 1, "Blessed are you when you go through trials of many kinds." Why? Because we know that the testing of your faith develops in you what? Perseverance. And perseverance must fulfill its work so that you may be complete, not lacking in anything. And so this journey, this pilgrimage that we're called to go on with God is a struggle, folks. And yet, God uses that redemptively to build our strength and to cause us to be a comfort to those who are on journey with us. God shapes us as we pursue him. And the struggle is integral to the shaping. Well, let's get to the last part of the passage, the actual arrival, the dwelling with God. Read with me verses 10 to 12. "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed are those who trust in you." What is at the end of the journey? What happens when the pilgrim arrives at the source of his, of what he's been chasing after? What do we see here? I mean, it's extraordinary to me. I just love this. Lord, better. Here I have, I've been on this road and now I'm here. And better is one day in this place that I've spent my life going in than 1,000. I would rather spend one day living in your presence than 1,000 in the world that I've created for myself. I mean, I look at this psalm and it just seems to me that it is filled with satisfaction and peace. It may be that the psalmist came through the valley of Baca, but by the time he gets to God, the suffering has had its effect in his heart and he's been shaped into the image and likeness of his God. And so when he gets to God, he can say, I am content here. I am satisfied. And I think that most of us go through life struggling with being discontent and dissatisfied. Better is one day with you, living your way, than 1,000 in the world that I've conceived and constructed for myself. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than dwell at the tables of the wicked, where everybody gets whatever they want. Why? Because you are here. It's not just satisfaction and peace either, it's passion. It's not that we find God and then we're satisfied. It's that we find God and then it just like deepens our hunger, and then God becomes elusive again. We go deeper back and further in our pursuit of God. It's like the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the opening line says, what is the chief end of man? And answers it by saying, to know God and enjoy him forever. We're made to know and pursue God, and that is to be a life-giving thing to us. Not a burden. See, as we get to know God better, this greater knowledge of God increases our faith as we pursue God who is elusive. I mean, if we're called to live a life of faith, if we're called to trust in God, then we have to know the God that we're pursuing is trustworthy and reliable, right? And so look at how this ends. For the Lord our God, who is he? He's a sun and a shield. He's the one who bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk, whose pursuit, whose seeking of him, whose pilgrimage is blameless. God is a sun. What does that mean? It means he gives light. He provides direction for our journey. God is a shield. What does that mean? He's a protector. He gives us safety on the road. He's a provider. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. God is the meter of our needs. If we know and trust God as our son and as our shield and as our provider, then folks, we don't have to keep struggling to provide those things for ourselves. And we can get out on the road and to begin to pursue God again. I like verse 12, the last verse. Lord God Almighty, blessed are those who trust in you. Happy are the people whose whole life orientation is around you as provider. What are you pursuing? Especially as we conclude the summer, and as we begin to lean into the fall, and as we start to reassess our commitments and start thinking about how we're going to apply our resources, folks, what are you pursuing? And let me reorient that question, because I'm not asking you about what you're committed to with your time and your money and your energy and your relationships right now. I'm asking you to what is your heart aimed? Because out of the overflow of our hearts, we begin to move and live and have our being. And so where is your heart pointed right now? Let me follow up that question by this. Is what you're pursuing inflaming your passion for God? Is what you're pursuing providing peace in your life? Is what you're pursuing increasing your knowledge of God, even though you may be going through the valley of Baca? Because if not, there's a chance that you're missing what God has for you. The psalmist says 3 times, blessed are those who are, in verse 4, who live in your house, in verse 5, who are strong in the Lord, and in verse 12, who trust in the Lord. I pray that this fall, that we would maintain, that we would cultivate our identity as pilgrims, chasing God, that we would be wounded by his beauty, that it would birth in us an ache and a discontentment for that which doesn't satisfy. And it would put us on the road towards him, even though it lead through the valley of the shadow of death, trusting that God is our strength and will ultimately lead us to the place where we say, Lord, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 others. The good news is we just don't get one day. We get a lifetime. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to pursue you. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us, that you would activate this eternal thing in our hearts that would cause us to move out of our zones of comfort and onto the road in our seeking of you. Better is one day in your courts. And we know that we can enter those things, those places today. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Amen.